Good morning, everyone. I wanted to just give a thank you to all of you who participated in the conference last weekend. I got a lot of feedback from those who visited and, of course, people here, too, and it was just really enjoyed by everyone. And also a lot who could not attend also were, you know, sent emails to me and, like, really enjoyed it online. So it was really, really great. So I want to thank you for that. It was, as far as this year, I'd say it was the easiest and the best, you know, which kind of makes sense with God, right? So thank you. I always feel like I want to say something else, but I got nothing. So let's just get into this morning's service. And we'll begin with prayer as we do. A reminder, just if anything is on your heart that would distract or disturb, there's a lot of problems in life, sins that are committed. If you can just leave those in God's hands, acknowledge anything to the Father, and just so you can concentrate on His Word. But most of all, we should always be thankful and grateful that we have time before God to learn His Word. This is a great privilege. The fact that the Word has been preserved for us over almost 2,000 years, although it has had many enemies to try to destroy it, it has never been destroyed. And what you have before you, even in your English translation, is a miracle. And so we should be very, very grateful for the time that we have to hear and to contemplate and learn His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. We thank You so much, Father, for Your Word and for our ability to be before You and to have it, to understand it by means of Your Spirit. You have given us everything that we need so that we can understand it. You have given us everything that we need so that we could be Your sons and daughters who have the privilege of things that are beyond thinking of the natural mind. You've blessed us with tremendous things. And as we come to know those things, Father, deeper and deeper, it produces the effect that it should, that we are in awe of You, we are humbled before You, and we are just extremely grateful. We thank You for Your Son and the work and the finished work and our eternal life with You. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit would guide and direct us as we sing to You with joy. And we also study Your Word in diligence and in humility. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All rise, please. My Lord,
more of you in my life. And I will worship you with all of my heart. And I will worship you with all of my mind. And I will worship you with all of my strength. For you are my Lord. And I will seek your face with all of my heart. And I will seek your face with all of my mind. And I will seek your face with all of my strength. For you are my Lord. You are my Lord. You are my Lord.
a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood, His mercy rains, unending love, amazing
Alright, turn your Bibles to Hebrews 10:19. I got lost in thought there and forgot to advance the slides. That was fun. So we are in our sixth class concerning the names of God. These last few classes have been about the difference between what Moses could experience with God and what we can, and therefore what all Old Testament saints could experience with God, see with God, and specifically to see His face, and the contrast that that is with us in the church age. So it's no surprise that this epistle to the Hebrews would be about that. And the change. Because these Hebrews in the first century are living in the midst of that change. It's a really, to be a Jew at this time is really an incredibly unique experience. And for us to understand or to gain a little more insight into this epistle, we kind of have to put ourselves in that place. And then what it says opens up. The question, well, opens up more, I should say. We might ask, well, if this is written to first century Jews who are, for many of them, on the fence, I mean, unbelievers, still unbelievers, but have family members, friends who are Jews. This is in Jerusalem. This is centered in Jerusalem. Who have family members and friends who are Jews who have now gone over to Christianity and who claim that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And that, I mean, I know what a Messiah is. I have learned this since I was a kid. Or actually, I should ask myself, or we would ask this. If we could just have a first century Jew right here, you know, from Jerusalem, we would ask him, well, what kind of Messiah did you believe in? Because as we saw with Saul of Tarsus in the conference, that he did truly believe in a Messiah. Yahweh Elohim, his Messiah. He believed that wholeheartedly. Of course, he's a Pharisee. But what kind of Messiah did he believe in? Which opens up the question, are there different kinds of Messiahs? And in the minds of men, certainly. But in reality, there's only one. And he is both a king and a servant. He is both sovereign and dying and resurrected. And to the Jew, this makes, at that time, makes no sense. In verses 19 through 20, and we have begun this in verse 1, the gospel is given to the Jew here. And in these two verses, he's invited to go into the Holy of Holies and behold God's face. So that's why we're here, because Moses asked to see God. We saw the name, when he asked God his name, Jehovah said, Eliyeh, Eliyeh, Asher, Eliyeh, Ehiyeh, it's Ehiyeh. I am that what I am. And meaning, I am what I am, I will be what I am, and I always will be that. So, can I see your glory, Moses asks. He says, well, you can see an outline of my glory, which is represented by his back. But you can't really look into my face, because if you do, I'll have to judge you. And I am gracious and compassionate, and I will not judge you. I will wait until my Messiah comes, which is me. And I will take upon myself your sins, Moses. And when those are atoned for, you will see my face all the time. And that's when Jesus went down, when the Messiah went into Hades to release the captives of Old Testament saints, that's when they saw the face of God for the first time. Now, the gospel given to a Gentile is different. It's not a different gospel. It's just presented differently. What did Paul say to the Philippian jailer when the Philippian jailer knows that he's going to be executed because the prisoners escaped? In other words, Paul and Silas were released. The bars were thrown open, the chains fell from there, and they were released and free. And the jailer was about to kill himself because he knew he would have been executed. And Paul said, hold, hold, everything's fine. And the man said, what must I do to be saved? And like we're thinking, the man's probably thinking, what must I do to be saved from the Romans who are going to execute me? And Paul says, believe and you will be saved. And that's it. That's Acts 16:31. It's a famous gospel verse. believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your whole household, he says. But we don't read that here in Hebrews 10. It's not this flat out, hey, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Next chapter. This goes on and on with a bunch of Jewish typology. Tabernacle typology. Old Testament high priest typology. Because the Jew in the first century knows this. The Jew in the first century knows that there's a Messiah. A pagan knows nothing of Messiahs. What is a Philippian jailer? What kind of religion, if he was, what kind of religion was he brought up in? Greek mythology. Philippi is in Macedonia, it's northern Greece. So he would have brought up with paganism. He would have known about Zeus and Apollo and all those, the gods. And whether he believed in him or in them or not, but, you know, he would have definitely not been brought up under the Mosaic law. But the people being addressed here are being brought up under that law. Or have been. And have a richer experience from this passage. One can imagine himself a Jew in the first century in Jerusalem. The temple's still there. When we read the context of Hebrews, we know the temple isn't destroyed yet. So this is prior to 70 AD when it was. Some of his friends, the Jews' friends and family, have become convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Messiah promised to the nation, promised to them from their birth. When was the Messiah promised? Right in the beginning, to Abraham. Right? Genesis 12, right there. Through you, the whole nation, all the nations of the world will be blessed, both Jew and Gentile. And then after Abraham is willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, on the very hill that Jesus would die on, Mount Moriah, God said to him, Abraham, from your seed, singular, the whole world will be blessed. So the Messiah has been promised to them since the beginning. My family, some of my family, and they're a tight community, Israel, especially when they're under Roman occupation, they gather together. Sure, they're not always good people, but they do have a law, right, that they live by. And within that law, they have been taught from the beginning that there's a Messiah. But what else have they been taught? That if you violate the law, if you don't follow the Mosaic law, what comes upon you? Moses said it clearly. Joshua said it clearly. The curses of the law. He only needs to go and read Deuteronomy to read through that whole list of curses. And say that if I don't follow the law, I don't want any of that on me. They're rough, those curses. But now my friends, my family, Jews, are telling me that we're no longer under the law. This is huge. They're telling me that this guy, Jesus, who died on a cross, by the way, which we know not too many years ago, see, this is another thing. This isn't hundreds of years after Jesus was crucified. And you know what happens over hundreds of years. Stories get embellished. Myths, they become myths. But there hasn't been enough time for that. It's prior to 70 AD. Jesus died around 30, 33. So it's only been 20, 30 years ago. Where were you 20, 30 years ago? It depends on how old you are, right? But, like, it's not hard to remember, right? 20 years ago. It's only, here comes math, you know. It's only, like, 95, 96, 97. It would be 97, wouldn't it? boy, it doesn't seem like very long ago to me, even if it's 30 years. These people are in the time where the very real, just knowledge, historical fact that Jesus died on a cross and was the most popular Roman execution in Jerusalem history, we would say. Has to be. And so everybody knows about it. And some of my close relatives, neighbors who are Jews, have become completely convinced that Jesus of Nazareth is the very promised Messiah of Israel. And they're telling me I don't have to be under the law. We can tell from the context of the book that I have been, the first century unbelieving Jew, has been invited with my relatives and friends to their assemblies, in which their church, the Jerusalem church, I have been invited, and likely I have gone once or twice, out of curiosity, you know, to see. Because this isn't just a stranger who believes that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. It'd be my cousin, my uncle, my neighbor who, it's Saul, you know, let's throw in any Jewish name that they want. That have, you know, they've grown up with me in Judaism. And when, you know, you look at it that way, you can see how verses 19 and 20 would be written to you. Actually, the whole book, but, you know, really chapter 10, you know, after the buildup of the presentation of the writer, when it gets to chapter 10, it really hits an apex. So this would mean you're not completely antagonistic towards Christianity. There are some of your neighbors who are very antagonistic towards Christianity. So you're kind of stuck in the middle here. You know, Uncle Saul is now a Christian and claims that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. My other uncle, Abraham, tells me that this is a cult. Tells me that this is a big fat lie, tells me that it is a huge deception, and that those who have gone over are guilty of blasphemy and guilty of death. Why are they guilty of death? They have forsaken the Mosaic Law. And so the curses of the law are upon them. And by the way, what is happening in the Jerusalem church? They're being persecuted greatly. So as one who is antagonistic towards the church, as a Jew in the first century, I would say, well, look, there it is. The curses of Jehovah are upon them. Where, in fact, they're suffering for blessing. They're suffering undeservedly, as Jesus suffered. But to me, as an unbeliever, I can label that any way I want. So I'm stuck. I'm in this middle place. So, as I said, this is a much different experience than of the pagan who hears the gospel. To the Philippian jailer, to Cornelius, when Peter comes to Cornelius, they're already believers. As Gentiles, we don't see tabernacle, Old Testament typology being spoken to them. They don't know anything about it. They're like, Ark of the what? I don't know anything about that. But we're going to see, there's just some wonderful stuff here. In the book of Hebrews, the call of the gospel is given to Jews, and the approach is in the typology of the Old Testament. So look at verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. There is volumes of truth in these two verses. It's really one sentence in that. Actually, not even a complete sentence yet. So since this isn't written to Gentiles, should I ignore it? Oh, that would be a grave error. The typology here gives us amazing insight into what you and I have, what we possess in Christ. It gives us enormous insight into what we have in Christ. The exhortation here is to enter into the Holy of Holies. To a Jew, this is kind of the top blasphemy he could commit. The temple is still there. There's no ark in it, but the temple is still there. They would have had to put up a new veil, right? Because the one that was there was torn when Christ died. So they had to get a new one. You know, where do you go to get a veil for the temple, you know? I don't have like Amazon or like Veils R Us or something, I don't know. But they're exhorted to enter into the Holy of Holies. But here's the thing, not by the blood of an animal. So we have to say, well, who went into the Holy of Holies? I mean, I wasn't allowed to go. Moses wasn't allowed to go. But Aaron was, his brother. Aaron was the first to go into the Holy of Holies. And when he went in, he had to go in with animal blood. First for himself, then he had to come back out, perform another offering, and then go in with the blood for the people, for the whole nation. That's the Day of Atonement. And he went through an entire cleansing ritual before he could even begin this process. It was long. Red alert. So the, this is kind of very off limits to the Jew, and he knows this, but he's exhorted to go in by the blood of Jesus. And so, of course, to the Jewish reader's mind, he's immediately thinking of the high priest. Enter into the Holy of Holies. Every year at the Day of Atonement, the priest would enter the Holy of Holies behind the veil. No other could enter but the high priest. When he went in, he represented every Israelite. So on the Day of Atonement, when the priest is in there sprinkling blood for the second time, the first time again he's cleansing himself, then he exits the Holy of Holies, goes back in. When in that second time he spreads that blood over the mercy seat, I know as a Jew standing outside that he's in there representing me. I'm not allowed to go in, but the high priest is representing me. He's presenting my sins before the Shekinah glory on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. The two angels look down upon it. It's the justice and righteousness of God. They're propitiated by that blood. What's inside the box represents the sin of Israel. So I understand all this. He's in there for me. But now the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, you go in. You go in yourself. Now, was the individual Israelite saved in the Old Testament? And how was he saved? By faith, just like it is for anybody in any at any time. The individual Israelite who trusted someday that Jehovah, Yahweh, would offer the one sacrifice that would actually pay for his sins. As Hebrews 10 pointed out to the reader, that the high priest had to do this year after year after year. It never ended. In other words, were we ever really cleansed? If you were cleansed, why is he going back? There are animal sacrifices every day, in the morning and in the evening. On the Sabbath, there are extra ones. And so, you know, and every time I personally sin and violate the law, it is up to me to bring a sacrifice and to have it sacrificed by the priest for me. And so am I ever really cleansed? No. So the Jew trusts that Yahweh is going to bring someone, is the Messiah, who is going to actually be the one true sacrifice for his sins. And so he's a saved man. But here's the thing, in the first century, I believe in the Messiah, but Jesus of Nazareth has said he is the Messiah. And I say, no, he's not. Someone else is. And so it almost seems unfair, right? Like if I was born before Jesus of Nazareth, it would seem I believe in the Messiah, I'm all set, right? I'm good. I got eternal life. But here comes Jesus. He says he's the Messiah. I go, no, I don't think you are. And now I'm condemned. I'm doomed. But one would have to ask that person, what kind of a Messiah did you believe in? All right? Because if I believed in the Messiah of Israel, I see Jesus of Nazareth, and I hear of his cross, and it is pointed out to me by all the apostles how what he did fits all of this in the Old Testament. How could I say I believed in the Messiah and reject Jesus Christ? I probably believed in a type of a Messiah, like Peter did, right before he rebuked the Lord, when the Lord said I was going to die at the hands of evil men. He said, Peter says, I forbid it, right? What kind of a Messiah did Peter believe in? The Son of God? He believed that. He believed the power. He believed the authority. Did he believe the cross? Not yet. He would. Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul, did he believe in a Messiah? Absolutely. Lived his life for Jehovah Elohim. But yet, what kind of a Messiah did Saul of Tarsus believe in? He believed in his own kind. Israel read into the scriptures. In that age, Israel read into the scriptures what they wanted to read. And they kind of glossed over all the prophecy of the suffering Messiah. What is pointed out in this book is that there was a high priest, and then there was another one and another one and another one in the line of Aaron, but that Jesus Christ is the high priest. He's the only one. All others were representations of him. And so, as it will say in this book, that we enter into the Holy of Holies through the veil by his flesh. Whose flesh? Our high priest. Our high priest tore that veil when his flesh was torn. When his flesh was torn, he suffered for the sins of the whole world and he died. And we, by that atonement, we follow in with him. We don't go in alone. We go in with our high priest. So to actually enter the Holy of Holies themselves, as they are exhorted to here, would have been unthinkable. Moses couldn't see the face of Jehovah, nor could he go into the Holy of Holies. But at the death of Christ, the veil was torn. So the writer makes it plain that he does not make reference to the Holy of Holies on earth, which does exist at the time. Again, it's empty of an ark, and it's got a fairly new veil up there. But this is not the Holy of Holies that he's talking about. Go back to Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, and those good things to come as this age, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. He would make very clear that this Holy of Holies that I am talking about is not here on earth. The Jew would be saying, what in the world are you talking about? First you want me to go into the Holy of Holies? I can't go into the Holy of Holies. Now you're saying it's not even on earth, it's in heaven. How in the world do I get to heaven to go into the Holy of Holies? It's at the right hand of God with him. And so why is this so hard for the Jew to believe? Because he's looking at it, right, with his natural mind. Natural mind. When the Lord said, I am the bread from heaven, you eat of this bread and you will never hunger again. All the people said, oh, give us that bread. Meaning, literal bread. When he talked to the Samaritan woman, he said, I have living water to give you, and when you drink of this water, you will never thirst again. She was like, oh man, that means I don't have to come all the way down to this well and get more water every day? He's like, no. You're thinking of it literally. Heaven came to earth. And what did he bring with him? The kingdom of heaven. And here you and I are, as those who are citizens of that kingdom, cleansed, perfect in God's eyes. And we're kingdomites. We're of the kingdom. Your citizenship is in heaven. It's not here on earth. That's Philippians 3:20. And so that's why faith, this is faith in something that is not natural. Right? If I was standing at the real Holy of Holies, and there's the veil, and some high priest was saying to me, no, come on in, you won't die. Come on in, you know, I'm going to go in, you're going to follow me, and you're not going to die. I say, well, I'm going to have faith to go in, but what am I really believing there? I'm just believing in something natural. I believe that if I go in there, I won't drop dead. I kind of can picture in my mind what it's like to drop dead. So, but what we're, you know, what we're asked to believe is that a Messiah who was God became man and took upon himself the judgment of the whole world, of sins of the world. All of this is heavenly and invisible. Where is this Holy of Holies you speak of? It's in heaven, at the right hand of God. This is why when not only becoming born again and saved, but after you're born again and saved, fellowship with God and walking with God has to be completely by faith, because all of it is supernatural. All of it, to the core, is supernatural. Even though we ourselves are natural, our bodies, and we're surrounded by the natural. Doesn't God ask us to see beyond the natural, even though we're surrounded with it? Where does, in Colossians 3, it says, seek your life. Where does he say to seek it? At the right hand of God. Your life is hidden with Christ at the right hand of God. He said, seek that with all your heart, that life. He said, don't seek the things of this earth. Things of the earth and material things God can provide for you easily. So two things stand out to the Jew in, and you can go back to chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. In the first place, it's by the blood of Jesus the Savior. This is how we would have been communicated to these first century Jews. A lot of them speak Aramaic, and we're pretty convinced that a lot of them speak Hebrew as well. But Aramaic and Hebrew are very close. They're both Semitic languages. By the blood of Yeshua HaMoshiach, which is, and I love the Hebrew pronunciation of these. Yeshua. That sounds so much better than Jesus to me. But I'm going to keep calling him Jesus. I don't want to be too weird. HaMoshiach, meaning Savior. Yeshua HaMashiach, meaning Jesus the Messiah. By his blood. And it's not the blood of animals. Now, I'm being brought up as a Jew. I know the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies with the blood of animals. Not the blood of a man. In fact, human sacrifice, how is that depicted in the law? It's of the greatest abomination. In fact, when Israel, under King Manasseh, would actually, because he would start to worship Chemosh, the god of the Ammonites. You know, Chemosh is one of the worst of the pagan gods, because he sanctioned and loved this demon, sanctioned and loved human sacrifice, especially child sacrifice. And so here's another thing to the Jew. Isn't it by the blood of a man? What? Again, if you look at this naturally, you're getting nowhere. Because this is beyond natural. So what is it about the phrase blood of Christ? If you spent years under Pastor Thiem's ministry, you were fully versed on this. And Pastor Thiem was vilified. In fact, you can Google his name, and that if you, there's a Wikipedia article on him, and it is one of the number one things that they talk about. That he said that Pastor Thiem said it wasn't the literal blood that saved us. And of course, he was absolutely right. But here's the other thing, and I see this quite a bit in the work that I do, at least the work I've done so far, which hasn't been much. And that there's one group over here who want to argue for the literal blood of Christ. There's another group over here that wants to argue for the non-literal blood of Christ. And they are so interested in proving each other wrong that they forget to pursue the truth. In other words, my life work is to just prove you wrong. That's not what we're here for. We're here to find out what this says. And not fight somebody over it. Is the literal blood of Christ important? Well, of course it is. He couldn't have been alive without it. Right? He couldn't be a human without it. Do we see his literal blood at the cross? Sure, and actually when the soldier pierces his side. When the soldier pierces his side, it comes flowing out of him. And as the eyewitness there, who was John, because John was at the cross, describes it as blood and water, meaning it coagulated. He was already dead. That's important for us to know, isn't it? That when he said, "It is finished," and when they went to break his legs, that they realized he was already dead? That's an extremely important part of being the Messiah, because it is prophesied that not one bone would be broken. Hence, the piercing is important. Also, when he was pierced in the side, it takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? Because Adam was taken a rib out of his side to build his bride. Christ was pierced in the side, and that's really the typology of Adam is fulfilled in him, because out of him is built his bride. The church is his bride. You're his bride. So it's important. The whole thing's important. How could you take any part of it out? The phrase blood of Christ means more than actual physical blood. It's not the blood of man versus the blood of an animal. It is the God-man willingly and obeyingly offering himself as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, and also willingly and obeyingly operating as a high priest on your behalf. He is the offerer and the offering. Astounding. It is not physical spilled blood that atones, is it? Some believe, you know, the angel was there, caught the blood in a bowl, brought it to heaven and all of that. I don't read that anywhere in my gospel, so I'm going to take a pass on that. But here's the thing with me, and this, because you gotta love him, all of him. I don't mean you have to be saved. As I read one article, I mean, you gotta believe in him to be saved. That's what my gospel says. But if you're gonna love the man, you can't just love a part of him and say, well, the other part of him, or whatever else he did, is unimportant. How is it? I'll try and present what I kind of am getting at. There's no need to dissect it and then argue about it. From the upper room, right, when it begins in the upper room at the Passover to the resurrection, we have the Messiah's work for salvation. There's the preparation for the cross. How could you take that out? The physical suffering both before and on the cross. How do you remove that? The actual atonement in spiritual death, being judged for the sins of the world. That would be his spiritual death. My God, why have you forsaken me? His physical death. Is his physical death unimportant? It's very important. And, of course, his resurrection. Could any of it have been removed without consequence? How about the preparation of the apostles in the upper room, where he's preparing them? What does that show us? It shows us his love for the church. That's important to me. That instead of thinking of himself in the upper room, all he can think about is how unprepared his guys are. Of course, he knows they're going to do it. He knows they're going to do it. He said, "You will drink that cup." But he's teaching them, right? He's preparing them. His prayer in John 17 in Gethsemane reveals to us his deepest desires. You think about those desires. What does he ask the Father for? He asks for you and for me. That the glory that they experienced in the past would be restored. Which of course it would. And then that we would be entered into the sphere of love between him and his Father. That we would be sanctified in the truth. That we would be protected. That we would be blessed with everything that he was blessed with in his incarnation. That shows his deepest desire for himself and for you. So it's like, tear that part out and just talk about the blood or the lack of blood or whatever. In Gethsemane, he's weak as can be. He's at his bottom. At his weakest. It's hard for us to imagine Jesus being weak. And he certainly was. He said, my soul is in anguish. But it shows what? What does that show to us in Gethsemane? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. His ability to trust the Father's will. That is so important in his sacrifice that he's not forced on that cross. He was not forced at all. He could have stopped it at any time. He put himself there, allowed himself to be crucified. What does it reveal? His trust in the Father's will, which we are, is so important in our spiritual lives. His physical suffering, all through it. And his quietness in it, his ability to take it and not scream out. What does that show? His obedience. He knew he was supposed to be the lamb that is silent before the shearers. And he was. His trials reveal his willingness. These unfair trials by evil men, both Gentile and Jew. The prayer from the cross reveals his love. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. His question to the Father reveals him being completely forsaken. We wouldn't really know this if he didn't say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But because he says it, we know he was forsaken by the Father and judged for the sins of the whole world. The piercing of his side reveals his physical death, and that a bride will come from him just like it did from Adam's rib, and that not a bone of him was broken. His resurrection reveals our justification. Which of these is unimportant enough to remove or to not glory in? In my mind, all of it is the work of salvation. And yes, I am atoned for by one very important place, when he was judged for the sins of the world. But I hate to diminish any of it. I hate to say that one part is more important than the other. Because then I think it's just human nature. You kind of like say, well, that's not as important. You spend more time looking at something else. Why not just bask in the whole thing? If you love him, you love all of it. So in Hebrews 10:19, it says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. So there's something here that is needs to be seen in the original language. And I am no Greek scholar. I kind of wish I was at times, but whatever. Time will come. Maybe in 20 years, right before I'm about to die, I'll say, you know what? I've learned enough Greek to read it. And then I'll croak. But notice, and I just get, because I have commentators who are expert in Greek, and of course you can just read their work, and they point something out here. Something I would never see, and you would never see. Reading it in the English. Look at, in verse 20, look at the word inaugurated. All right? Now ask yourself, because inaugurated is modifying something. What is it modifying? What did he inaugurate? If you read through it, and I used Chris as a guinea pig yesterday to do this, and she read it correctly. What is inaugurated? Well, if you read through it, and you can read through it again, it seems to me to say that the new and living way is inaugurated. All right, so that's what's inaugurated. But in fact, it's not. Because the translators rearranged the word order. Now with Greek, you have to do this almost all the time. The Greek is like Latin, and I'm learning because I'm working on Latin right now, because I realize that if I'm going to understand Greek anymore, between English and Greek is Latin. So if I can go to Latin first and then to Greek, believe me, I'm not going to be speaking it. I'm just learning some basics of it, so then I can hop over to Greek. And they're completely inflectional languages. Meaning, like, unlike English, a verb, in every case, Latin or Greek, has a voice, tense, and a mood. And by looking at that, you can link it to the subject, which will match. they'll have the same sameness to them. The same is done with adjectives. So, like, say, in a Latin sentence, the verb is always at the end. And the Romans loved to do this because they thought, as you're reading a sentence, you put, boom, you put the action at the end. It kind of builds you up to the action. But they can do that. Because whatever the verb, tense, voice, and mood is, you can go find the subject. And the subject's always in the nominative. So, you just memorize what the nominative ending is, which is exactly what it takes, is pure memorization, unfortunately. And so that's the subject. An accusative, that's an object. A dative is an indirect object. And they all have endings that show that. We don't have that in English. You know, we have to order the sentence because our language is not, it's a little bit inflectional, but not fully like that is. So what your translators did was rearrange the words a bit too much. It brings out something really cool. First, the first place was that we, the first thing that would strike the Jewish reader is that it's not by the blood of an animal that I enter the Holy of Holies, but by the blood of Jesus. Yeshua HaMashiach. But in the second place, he calls it a road in the Holy of Holies, and is no other way to translate. It's the Greek word hodos. It means road. Now you can think of, run the race that is set before you. I am the way, Christ said. That's the road. This is the plan of God for your life, which is not the road of the Old Testament. It's a new and living way. Now, is it a new way? It's actually not. Because what way is it? Christ says, it's my way. Well, how long has he been around? He's eternal. His way is the way of heaven. His way is the way of God. That way has always been. It's not new. It's just newly given to the human race. But the way itself has always been here. It always has been. God says, I am that what I am, right? I have always been. The way of truth and love and mercy and for total forgiveness and holiness, how long has it been around? Forever. It's new to you and me, that's for sure. It's mind-boggling to you and me. But yet, it's been around forever. So Christ certainly gave us a new way, which is the plan of God for the church under grace and not under the law. However, that is not what is emphasized in this sentence. The way or the road would be impossible for us if we weren't given an entrance. That is what is modified by the word inaugurated. Here's the correct word order in the Greek. Having therefore, brethren, confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, which he inaugurated for us by a new and living way through the veil that is his flesh. Now, my commentator that I grabbed this from Kenneth Wiest, by the way, is one of the commentary that I got this from. And taught at Moody Bible Institute for decades. He's a Greek scholar, he's dead now. So I went into my Greek interlinear and looked at it, and with the preschool Greek that I have learned so far, it stands right out that it is not the way that is inaugurated. Again, the correct word order is, having therefore, brethren, confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, which. And what's being modified here is the entrance. See, and this is the cool thing. It gave me goosebumps when I saw it. This was yesterday. The way has always been here, but how was I supposed to find it? The road, hodos, right? That's the way. The New England Way is hodos, it's a road. the road which Christ walks. Right? That's that narrow gate. That road has always been. It's just that I have never been able to find it. I don't know where it is. I don't know how to get on it. By the way, if I could get on it, could I walk it? Heck no. Could the Jews walk it in the Old Testament? This, it ties it beautifully back to Moses. Can I see your face, Lord? No. Moses, you can't walk this road. Nobody can. Not yet. But when Jesus does what he does, then we can all walk it. Isn't that great? I just loved it. So, and this is another instance where the translators are trying to help us out. Because they probably put it down in the right order and went, no, I think it's the way that's inaugurated. And so they kind of moved it around. And this, you know, that means that I can be on that way. I have been put there. So he's talking about, hey, Old Testament saints, Jews, but you're really not Old Testament saints anymore, right? You're in the New Testament. You're in the age of the church. Come into the Holy of Holies. Why? What's in the Holy of Holies? The way is there. That's the gate into the way. Once you walk through that gate, which is faith in Christ, faith in the blood of Christ, then you're on your way. You're on the road. You can run the race that is set before you. Laying aside every encumbrance. Lord, how in the world do you expect me to lay aside encumbrances? Because I have crucified your flesh. If you don't walk into this way, if you don't go into the Holy of Holies by faith in Christ, your flesh is not crucified with me. You've been atoned for, but you have rejected it. You are not regenerated. You're not a new creature. And not, you not have the Spirit. That's another thing. I can't walk this road without the Spirit indwelling me, filling me. Can't. So if you think in some fantastical way that I'm like an Indiana Jones type and I found the way, right? I found it. I found the secret. I found the way into the Holy of Holies. Something like that, which is stupid because you can't, but just say that you could. Could he walk that way? No. Didn't have a chance. So we would actually not say that the way has been inaugurated for us because the way has always been. The way is God. It is Christ. What is new due to his blood is entrance into that way. And certainly the way is new. It does say a new and living way. And it means that it is not the way is new, that it's new to us. It's new that we can walk it. It's new that we can find it. Again, Ehiye Asher Ehiye, I am that what I am, always was, always will be. And this immediately made me think of something. Go to John 10, verse 7. Now, in light of what we just discussed, because you, I'm sure you know this passage, it just reads a little differently. And part, as you know, one of the most wonderful parts, one of the wonderful parts of the Word of God, is that you've learned a verse, you've learned a passage, then for a while you go learn other passages, and then you come back to this passage, and because of the growth and knowledge that you've gained in other parts of God's revelation, you come back to this part and you see something new. And that's going to go on for eternity, by the way. John 10:7, Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers. Sorry, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. There's been any false messiahs. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out, which means in and out is an idiom in their time for the way that you live. They're in and out of the house. That was the way of them saying, you know, you go to work, you come home. So it's your work life, your home life, your family life, your outside life, your inside life. It just meant life. So shall go in and out and find pasture. So what's pasture? Well, what is it to the sheep? It's life, right? It's everything. It's sustenance. But, of course, he's not saying, I'm going to lead you to the supermarket so you can buy food. Or I'm not going to lead you to the well so you can get literal water. This pasture is his life. I'm going to lead you out so that you eat of me, the bread of life. So he says in verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'm the door. All right, that's the way. The entrance into the way. What did he inaugurate for us? The entrance into the way. So now you as a believer, you and I have walked through that door. And despite flaws, failures, shortcomings, limitations that all of us have, that all of us battle with. We're not to look at ourselves as that anymore. And this is shown to you so that you'll have confidence. So I say you had a bad day, but that's not me. That I have the door. I have the shepherd. I walk through that door. I have the way. This road is mine. It's been gifted to me. Run the race that is set before you, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Christ gave us the way, the truth, and the life. They're gifted to us. His very love is gifted to us. And so this is told you over and over in the revelation of the New Testament. Right? How many times is it repeated in different ways? But it's told to you over and over so that you have confidence to follow. Because you're going to trip and fall. But God says, yeah, I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. Right? We are to walk this way. So we'll walk by whom? By means of the Spirit. If we walk by means of the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So even in if just walking this way by the Spirit, go back to Romans 8, not now, which we, because we're out of time, which we discussed last week. The things of the Spirit, how do I experience them? He says, set your mind on them. The things of the Spirit. And there's a word coming up in here, coming up in a verse or two, that is the word true. You know, kind of like, it's called sincere. It's translated sincere in your Bible. And it's like, like a straight line can be called true. Or a straight board or something. It's like perfectly straight. So we say that's true, you know. And this way, this narrow road that leads to life is true. And you know, we can walk it now. Each of us need to find the confidence to do so. Because there's going to be plenty of times that you don't. And it's very easy to get discouraged. It's very easy to just want to throw in the towel and give up. It's not for me. That kind of thing. Or to think, you know, there's something wrong with me. Because I'm not really walking. Of course there's something wrong with you. It's the same thing that's wrong with all of us. We're born sinners. But there's something, if you're a believer, there's something incredibly right about you, which is who you are in Christ. It reveals this, you know, your position in Him. All this typology that is used in Hebrews of the Old Testament reveals to me beautifully my position in Him. And so, yes, I can walk it. We need to find the confidence to say, yes, I will walk it. So he says in verse 21, and there's the word true, and I'll just leave it off here. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of the faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So why does he say water? Am I supposed to get like baptized or something here? It's all typology to the high priest. He's still talking about entering into the Holy of Holies. The high priest was thoroughly cleansed on the Day of Atonement before he began the ritual. He was cleansed with water. He put on his priestly garments in a particular way. Those were clean. He was clean. And then he was anointed with oil, enough oil that it dripped off his beard and dripped down his garments. And then blood was put on his right ear, his right thumb, and his right big toe. And then he was sprinkled with blood. So I'm like, I'm looking at this again like a few weeks ago, and I'm like, how clean is that? I mean, I feel disgusting. Like I got oil dripping down me, and then they sprinkled me with blood, and I got blood here, here, and on my toe. But that was the cleansing ritual, and every Jew knew this. And what he's saying, what he's going to say to them, and we'll pick this up next Sunday, is that all that you knew that Aaron went through before he could even start the ritual, in Christ, you're completely clean. Hence, come as you are. Dirty, filthy, you come. In the worst throes of sin, you come. And when you believe in Christ as your Savior, at that moment, you are completely clean. Cleaner than Aaron could have ever imagined being. And so here's the other thing. Why are the Jews, so many Jews, having such a hard time with this? Because they started worshiping the ritual, and they forgot to worship the giver of the ritual. Instead of worshiping the one who could make them clean, they worshiped the oil, the blood, the altar, the veil, the place. These items were going to worship. And I say, well, of course we'll worship them. They're from God. They were created to show you something. Show you that which you should worship. You worshiped the picture instead of the person. All right, so it's me like when I grew up and my mom had little statues of, I didn't say she really worshipped them, but she was pretty deeply Catholic. And you know, and that object, that little statue or little shrine that people used to make out of them, that was what they worshipped. It was the thing, and it was just an idol. And that's what happened to the Jews. And so to tell them, you're clean, and you can go into the Holy of Holies, they're thinking of oil, blood, water, the actual Holy of Holies, and it's like, no, it's not that. It is Him. It's God. God became flesh to make you clean, just as you were told in your prophecy from thousands of years ago. It's done. He is the one. And so that's the argument here made by the writer. And again, it shows us who we are in Christ in just such a magnificent way. And so we'll pick it up there. We'll continue with this next Sunday. So let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for revealing to us in these short amount of words how you can so concisely put in things that are so incredibly deep and excite us to the core of what you had made us to be and who we are in you. Amazing. And we just ask, Father, that you impress it upon our hearts so that we see ourselves this way, that we have confidence to walk this road, and that we will walk it with you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may approach, Sir Knight. Thank you, Larry. Let's pray for our offering. By the way, you can hang out down here if you want the rest of the day, if you don't have good AC in your house. Just kidding. Please don't do that. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the ability to give the gifts that you have so blessed us with. We do offer as your believer priests in worship of you. Though these funds are used to pay bills, we do not offer them to pay bills. We offer them to you as your priests, as those who a sacrifice and give as you have given so graciously. We ask that you bless this offering in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close in prayer. We thank you again, Father, for the ability, privilege, honor, the joy of being gathered together to all of us just share in your word, to sit together and have ourselves washed with your truth. We offer up in the final moments of our service anyone to anyone who has not believed in Christ as their Savior. And this time is for you. If you've not believed in Christ as your Savior, I am offering to you the ability to do so, that you can believe in him as your Savior, and if you do, you will be saved. He took upon himself the sins of the whole world, which means yours and mine, and you can reject what he has done or you can accept it. If you believe in him, the promise is that you will be saved. That's a promise right from God to you. He loves you, but he has also given you a free will. Please use your free will to choose for Christ as your Savior, who has died and resurrected again, and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, and please bless us all today as we go about in walking with you. In Christ's name, amen.
Oh, really?